On October 31st, 1922, facing enormous pressure, the King of Italy, Victor Emmanuel III, summoned Benito Mussolini to Rome and asked him to form a new government. Mussolini was appointed prime minister of a coalition government, but began over time transforming Italy into a fascist regime. In fascism, the individual belongs to the state. It's no surprise then that when a political opponent called the subsequent 1924 elections a sham, he was kidnapped and murdered by Mussolini's press officer. Only a few months later, Mussolini gave up on elections altogether and seized dictatorial control. He promised economic and social stability if the people would just submit to a one-party police state. The leaders of opposition parties and unions were forced into exile. Freedom of speech and freedom of the press were banned. Everyone was required to swear allegiance to the state, and all executive power was ceded to the fascist Grand Council. For 21 years of its history, Italy was dominated by Mussolini's state. For 21 years, the lives of the Italian people were dominated. They could not choose their own actions or even their own words without fear of the consequences. They were told and they were reminded every day their lives belong to the state. They would be dominated by the reign of Mussolini. The reign of sin, which Paul describes, is no less absolute. In verse 12, he refers to the ability of sin to reign in our mortal bodies. When sin is our master, it is not content with only part of us. Our entire bodies are summoned to its service. Our mouths produce gossip, lies, perversion, and give voice to hatred and to lust. Our minds deny God's rightful place of love and honor, deny that others are worthy of dignity as those made in His image. Our minds become persuaded that we and not our neighbor deserve good things. We sin with our hands, stealing, hurting, and working mischief. We sin with our feet, putting ourselves in places we ought not to be, being slow to obey, slow to show honor and respect. We sin even in the way that our brains process information. This is what scholars call the noetic effect of sin. We use logic and rationality in sinful ways, drawing wrong conclusions, prioritizing winning arguments over truth and restored relationship, or misleading others for selfish gain. We reason improperly. We do not even perceive the world correctly, denying God's creativity, His wisdom, and His sovereignty. This is why before regeneration, theologians describe our condition with the phrase, not able not to sin. Unregenerate people cannot honor God with their thoughts, words, and their deeds. Even acts of kindness or charity are tainted by wrong motivations and attitudes toward God and their fellow man. God is not pleased even by the kindest thing they've ever done because sin was always there too. That is how great the reign of sin is. It enslaves the whole person all the time in every way. Sin never has enough, and it never gets enough. In verse 13, Paul says that it encourages us to offer all of ourselves to unrighteousness. Sin cries out for more. Sin begets more sin. The more we sin, the more hunger it creates in us to continue in that sin and to add more sin. Sin is as addictive a drug as the world has ever known. A sin addict starts out cautiously and small, as if testing the waters of sin to see what it will feel like and where it can remain hidden. sin pulls them in. And before long, the sinner will do anything to continue in sin. A man hiding sexual sin will compound sin upon sin to hide and continue in it. A wife who has disobeyed an agreement with her husband will do likewise. Apart from regeneration, we will tell any lie. We will manipulate by any means. We will betray any relationship and violate any trust to continue in our sin. Not for every sin, of course, but for the big ones. The sinner doesn't see that sin is a great betrayer and that it will lead you into more sin until it has taken everything away from you. In sin, you live under the regime of a brutal dictator where your thoughts, actions, and words are not free. The world's most brutal dictators have nothing on the reign of sin. Most of us should take sin more seriously than we do. We think, like the addict, that we can dabble in sin. We think we're pros at resisting temptation. But even Christians, over whom sin has no claim, should live with a healthy fear of the power of sin. It follows you around silently, crouching just out of sight, waiting for the opportunity to offer you something it knows will appeal, something you can talk yourself into, something that no one else will know about, and something that will lead to death. When was the last time you did a sin inventory in your own life? Have you taken stock of the sins that you most often give into? The temptations most likely to lead you astray? The sins you justify because of others' behavior? Take inventory, not of your spouse's sin, or your kids' sin, or your bosses, or your parents, or your sisters, or your brothers, or your roommates, but of your sins. What are they? Are they dominating your life? What are you doing about them? For the regenerate, Paul presents a striking alternative to this demeaning and restrictive slavery to sin. Conversion, you see, changes everything. In it, the chains of slavery to sin are broken. But there is a great mystery because through our salvation, our slavery to sin ends. That's what verse 18 says. But in regeneration, we become slaves to righteousness. We trade one kind of slavery for another. What kind of deal is that? In verse 13, Paul writes that when God breaks the chains of slavery to sin, we become free to present ourselves to God as those brought from death to life. We are, you see, actually free. Because we've been brought from death to life, we are able to present ourselves to God for righteousness. We could never have done this before. We were not free to choose this. But made free by regeneration, we willingly and thankfully present ourselves to God. We who have been forgiven much, love much. We don't need to resent that we had to give up our sins for the sake of Christ, because we don't see it that way. What we see is that we were slaves to sin, and God broke the chains and made us free. We have freedom we never had before, the freedom to present ourselves to God in loving obedience. Think about it. Aren't you glad that God broke the chains of slavery to sin, that you now even have the capacity to choose righteousness? Think about the darkness of the picture that Paul painted for us with slavery to sin. Sin owned you. Sin used you for its purposes. It chewed you up and spit you out and left you for dead. Imagine living under the dictatorship of a Mussolini, and now make it worse. That's what God freed you from. So that now you have the freedom, if you choose it, that your thoughts and your words and your actions can be righteous. In verse 14, Paul declares, sin does not have dominion over us. We are free from sin. Now, one of the great errors of the unbelieving world is its belief that the ability to sin is freedom. But as we've seen in this passage, at times in our own lives, and many times in the lives of others, there is no freedom in the ability to sin. There is only slavery. Freedom is found in regeneration and the ability to choose righteousness. Having no choice, only able to sin. That is not freedom. Slaves to sin are dominated by sin and they are condemned by the law. Starting in verse 14, Paul begins to explain that those who are regenerate, on the other hand, are not under the law's condemnation. They're under grace. Think of it this way, using a phrase that's familiar to our congregation now. Being under the law is having Sinai precede Exodus. It's to say that God's perfect standard must be obeyed perfectly if we're to avoid condemnation. But after regeneration, it's what we've been saying for months. Exodus precedes Sinai. God frees us before he gives us the law. Our freedom is prior to the law. We're not under the law. We live according to the law as we present our bodies to the God who graciously brought us from death to life. We were taken out of slavery. We've been brought across the river in a miraculous way. And only then does God say, here is how you can serve me. To whom have you presented yourself? Think of it. What slave, made free, runs back willingly to the rule of his brutal dictator? Or what dead man made alive runs back willingly to the grave? God doesn't make us free so that we can go running back to sin, but so that we can give ourselves entirely to righteousness. We gladly become slaves to righteousness. And verse 16 points out, everyone is a slave to the one they obey. But being a slave to righteousness is unlike any other slavery. It's good for us. It's freedom for us. Sin leads to death, but righteousness leads to life. Free from sin, we can gladly pursue life in Christ. We can be what verse 17 says, obedient from the heart. It's what we want to do. Our obedience is not compelled. It's our delight. Because, as that verse begins, we are thankful to God. To whom have you presented yourself? All of yourself. Mind, heart, hands, feet, all the parts in between. Are you still fooling yourself with the lie that you can dabble in sin? That you can control it in your life? That you can be its master? If you have, you're a fool. Sin is death. And God did not make you free so that you could go running back into the arms of sin. He who has been forgiven much loves much. No, present yourselves to God as one who has been brought from death to life. That doesn't mean sinlessness. At least not yet. It does mean that we flee temptation, trusting the wisdom of God, which tells us to avoid it, more than our own strength, which claims it can overcome it. It does mean that when we do sin, we face our sin honestly. We call it sin. We ask for forgiveness, and then we turn from it. We care enough about others to care about the sins we've committed against them. It doesn't matter how small we've convinced ourselves it was. It doesn't matter how long ago it was. It doesn't matter how embarrassing it is to talk about it with them. When we sin, we face our sin. We call it sin. We ask for forgiveness and we turn from it. And when we have been sinned against, we receive that confession. We receive that repentance and we forgive. Presenting ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life is the biblical language of the common phrase we use, personal devotion. When you present yourself to God, you are pledging yourself personally to be in a relationship devoted to God's purposes. Now, you cannot have a meaningful relationship without communication. To be personally devoted means you're going to have to talk to God and you're going to have to hear from God. That's a commitment to prayer and to the Word. You know, one of the great surprises about prayer is that even though we're the ones talking, prayer changes us rather than God. It's in prayer that we confront the circumstances of life in a context that reminds us who God is. In prayer, we confess our sins, and in doing so, remember that we confess them to the one who is able to forgive. In prayer, we bring our needs before God, and in doing so, remember that if we're sick, He's the great physician, that if we're without, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that if we're afraid, He goes before us and behind us and protects us from all sides. In prayer, we give voice to our deepest emotions of fear and of doubt and of disappointment and of loneliness. And as we do so, we experience the presence of God and remember that He will never leave us and that His presence will cast out all fear. A robust prayer life is how we keep our worry and our guilt and our shame in check, as the act of praying replaces them with faith and with freedom and with acceptance. Our days and our weeks should have purposeful times of prayer, but so should our seconds and our minutes, with an ongoing stream of prayer that we can move in and out of freely. We pause just for a moment throughout the day to give thanks for a small blessing. We pause just for a moment to pray for someone who comes to mind, or someone we pass in the hall, or the person who just texted us. These prayers take only seconds, but when you add them together, they reflect a commitment to pray without ceasing. Time in the shower can be given to prayer. We've got plenty of time in traffic in Atlanta. What if even 25% of that was used for prayer? Standing in line, waiting for a meeting, waiting for a call to start, the seventh inning stretch. Our claim that we don't have enough time to pray seems a bit disingenuous, doesn't it? The truth is that we haven't made time because we haven't committed ourselves to prayer. We haven't presented ourselves to God in His service in that area of our lives. And so let's do it. Let's not feel guilty about it. Let's just do it. Let's present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. The same with our commitment to the Word. Verse 17 says we can be obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. There is a standard, and the standard is in the Word. To do it, we have to know it. I'm saying this to people who showed up to church, and our showing up to church is fundamentally a commitment to the Word. Our commitment to seeking God in worship is about the Word. Our desire to obey God's commands, to seek wisdom and godly counsel, to submit our desires to Him, all of these are practical commitments to the Word, that we build our lives on solid rock, not sinking sand, and the rock is the Word of God. When we encounter passages that are challenging or difficult for us, we don't ignore them or run away. We study more, we read more, we ask our elder or the pastor, and we pray for wisdom. We take advantage of opportunities to learn from the Word. It doesn't mean our calendar is filled with nothing but Bible studies. But our calendar should reveal some interest in growing in the knowledge of the Word. Certainly worship, likely Sunday school, perhaps other small groups or Bible studies. We present our minds to God with the desire to learn more about Him. We listen actively to the sermon, resisting distractions. If we're confused or we disagree, we ask about it later rather than just writing it off. We are personally devoted to God. We present ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And when we do, we will bear good fruit. What we do will honor the first commandment because we will love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What we do will honor the second great commandment as we love our neighbor with our head, our mouth, our hands, and our feet. We honor those God has put in authority over us. We give to God out of our wealth. We keep the Lord's day. We worship well, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God, silently supplementing the prayers, confessing our faith boldly. We are not observers. We are worshipers. Why? Because we present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We live with love for our neighbors. We speak kindness, not gossip. We offer help, not criticism. We lift one another up. We are hospitable and charitable and generous. We do not require people to be like us in order to be loved by us. Why? Because we present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And the unbeliever looks at us and says, "You're not free. I am. You have to obey the words of God. I can do whatever I want. I'm slave to no one." And Paul, speaking to us, beloved children in the faith, implores us not to believe that lie. Sure, he points out in verse 20, slaves to sin are free in regard to righteousness, but that's a bad deal. He grants them that in one sense they're right about their freedom. But they aren't free from everything as they suspect. They're just free from righteousness. The unbeliever has no burden of choosing between sin or not because he cannot choose. He's free from the choice and free from righteousness because he's a slave to sin. So Paul asks my favorite Dr. Phil question. How's that working for you? He asks them in verse 21 to consider the result of this freedom he so prizes. What does that freedom get you? He asks. Of course, his phrasing of the question answers the question. Things of which you are now ashamed. Sin brings shame. I did an experiment yesterday. I walked around and spent a fair amount of time trying to think of everything in my life of which I was truly ashamed. And then I tried to see if I could find even one of those things that wasn't sin. I couldn't. Oh, sure, I have plenty of embarrassing, non-sinful things in my past. Kids, I thought about the time in second grade when we had a PE exam that required doing as many sit-ups as you could. And I thought about our PE instructor, who was a first-year teacher and was very pretty. And I wanted to impress her. And when she knelt down to hold my feet in place and began to count how many sit-ups I could do, and I strained with every ounce of energy to add one more to my tally, that's when I pooted loudly. Pretty embarrassing, huh? And yes, I know some of you adults are even now chuckling about a similar volleyball story. But here's the thing. There are lots of embarrassing moments in life that, looking back, are just funny, or should be. Silly embarrassments, even horrifying embarrassments, they don't bring real shame. Not the shame that keeps you up at night. Not the shame that adds a weight to your shoulders every day. And as I look back now at my life so far, the only things that I am truly ashamed of were all sins. That's where sin leads. When we consider the ways and the times we allowed sin to reign in our mortal bodies and how we were obedient to its passions, we're ashamed. The things we've done out of pride and lust and malice and envy, horrible words we've spoken, awful thoughts, wickedness we've done with our bodies, we are ashamed. Shame is both the result of sin and a tool used by God to call us away from sin. And when it builds up in your life, shame is debilitating, blocking access to joy. Apart from repentance, shame is a foretaste of death that drags you back into more sin. And shame is one answer to Paul's question, what is the result of the sin that this world calls freedom? What have you got for all your freedom, Paul says? And one answer is shame. Now, there are more results. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the whole world groans under the pain of sin. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that sin is why many of them are sick and why some of them have died. 1 Peter 3 says that sin against their wives hinders the prayers of husbands. Sin has a profound impact on our physical and spiritual well-being. Now, these are the typical results of sin. Of course, there are plenty of wicked people in the world who seem to escape those results. They remain physically healthy. They seem to maintain good relationships with their friends and family. The prophet Jeremiah noted that the wicked do often prosper. The writer of Ecclesiastes saw it too. And that's because sin also brought injustice into the world. And while these bitter fruits are often the result of the freedom to sin, they are not certain in every case. That is not the good news it seems to be. At least when we reap the earthly results of the wickedness we sow, God is using it to open our eyes to the truth about our dictatorial master. Those who sin without earthly consequences are lulled into a false sense of security, believing that their sin master is treating them just fine. But make no mistake, Paul says in verse 21, whatever happens in this life, whether you live with shame and broken relationships and fear, or you feel just fine about your sin, whatever happens in this life, the end of those things is death. And he says again in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It is only likely that sin will ruin your earthly relationships and negatively impact your physical and emotional well-being. But it is certain that your sin will kill you. The wages of sin is death. And this is not the earthly, one-time physical death. This is a condition that stretches forward into eternity. It is permanent and unchangeable alienation from God and from all things which reflect the character of God. This is hell, a place without God and without the things that reflect God, joy, peace, comfort, nourishment. It's the place with fire that is not quenched and worm that does not die. And this is the result of what the world calls freedom. True freedom is not the freedom to live in sin. It's being released from its chains. Verse 22, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. It's a paradox for sure. True freedom only exists in being a slave to God. He breaks the chains that bind us to sin and makes us finally able to choose bonds of devotion to Him, to present ourselves to Him as those who have been delivered from death to life. So what's the result of that freedom? How's that working for you? Well, verse 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. When we present ourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, we become more and more like Christ. Our lives show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Good grief, how much happier would I be with just a little more patience and a little more gentleness and a little more self-control? How much happier would my life be? How much more profitable would my relationships be if my life had a little more of those? What's the result of this freedom? Well, one is a change in our relationship to shame. Yeah, we're still ashamed when we sin. But shame for the Christian is purposeful and short-lived. It shows us our sin and causes us to run to our Savior who has all authority to forgive sin. Shame has no lasting hold on us because we are ever in the arms of He who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We don't have to live with the weight of shame. It doesn't matter how great the sin was or how long we stayed in the sin or how slow we were to put it to death. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's why ultimately this slavery to Christ, this real freedom, brings life. Real life here and eternal life with Him forever. That is how the Master pays us for devotion. Even there, we don't get what we deserve because we still sin. Our devotion is imperfect at best. But Paul says God gives the free gift of eternal life. What we did not earn. What is far better than what we deserve. That is what we give when we present ourselves to Him. This morning's passage lays out the options. I can remain devoted as a slave to sin. I can believe the lie that such is freedom, and I can live in the brokenness and shame while I wait for the eternal death. Or, by the Spirit's work of regeneration, and because of Christ, I can choose to present myself to God. As a slave, yes. As one personally devoted to Him and to His righteousness. I can present myself to Him. And if I do, I can have freedom from sin, freedom from shame, and eternal life with God. So if that's slavery, then sign me up. I present myself personally and forever as one devoted to Him. Because we have been brought from death and into life. Amen. Let's pray.